Today, I am going to try to do just cover one topic, inspiration. We were going to try to cover inspiration and inerrancy, and there's no way that's going to happen in one lesson. So I've partly learned my lesson, and I've talked to Pastor Dan about possibly extending this past longer than what we had planned in order to get more of this material in. So just bear with us. I'm going to try and figure this out. So today, we're going to talk about inspiration. And I want to read to you. I was at a church in the area that had a stack of study Bibles in their library, all the same one, just a whole bunch of them. I'm like, oh, that's interesting. And it says it's a Lutheran study Bible. And you just need to know this was an ELCA church. Minnesota Valley here is not an ELCA church, okay? But I was curious, okay, what's this ELCA study Bible going to say? And I went right to 2 Timothy 3:16, which we're going to look at here today. We're actually looking at a lot of passages, but let's see if I can find that picture here. Oh, boy. Oh, phooey. I'm going to lose the impact of my introduction here. Oh, here it is. Good. All right. So here's the study notes. You know, like study Bibles, got the Bible, and then down below, comments about that passage. So regarding 2 Timothy 3:16, which says all Scripture is inspired by God. Okay. It says, in the New Testament, the word graphe, Scripture, refers to the books of the Old Testament, not to the entire Bible. A literal translation of inspired is theopneustos, which in Greek means God breathed. And then here's what I'm fine with so far. Actually, I don't agree about the Old Testament part either, but it is God breathed. They say this term does not mean that the Bible is inerrant or free of contradictions. It implies instead that those who read the Old Testament, which was the Bible of early Christianity, will adopt godly behavior. Okay, so let's think that through. When someone says, this is God's word breathed out of his mouth, does that sentence tell you that you should now be a good person? Is that what that means? It can't mean that. It's got to mean so much more. And that's what we're going to dig in today to what does that concept of inspiration mean? It has to mean so much more. That doesn't mean anything like what they said there. So, as usual, we're going to talk about first, just read through what does GCBC's statement of faith say. And I'm going to just go to the bold part on your handout there. We teach that the Word of God is an objective propositional revelation, verbally inspired in every word. That's the part we're going to focus on today. And next week, this next phrase, absolutely inerrant in the original documents. Infallible, and God-breathed. We teach the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture, which affirms the belief that the opening chapters of Genesis present creation in six literal days. We teach that the Bible constitutes the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Here we, again, talk about what we're going to talk about today. We teach that God spoke in His written Word by a process of dual authorship. The Holy Spirit so superintended that human authors that, through their individual personalities and different styles of writing, they composed and recorded God's Word to man, without error, in the whole or in the part. So, there in that, it uses the word inspired. So what are we talking about inspiration today? Let me just first of all start off with what we're not talking about. First of all, inspiration does not involve translations. That's your first blank there. It doesn't involve translations. The Roman Catholic Church position is that, like the Vulgate, which was the first Latin, full Latin translation of the Bible, done by Jerome, which was a gift to the church, as a gift to us, actually. That is a very useful tool. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But the Roman Catholic Church, though, position is that that translation of the Bible, called the Vulgate, was the translation process was divinely superintended and is more authoritative than the originals. It's interesting that folks who take a King James only position often can take the same kind of logic that the process of creating the translation of the King James was superintended by God and that it is more authoritative than even the original writings by Paul. Same kind of thinking. So inspiration does not involve the translation process of getting it from the originals into our hands. It, second, does not involve all that God has said. As I mentioned before, last week, God spoke through prophets often, and there's allusions in the Bible that those words were not included in Scripture. We know that prophets said some things that did not get recorded in the Scripture. That was revelation happening, but it did not get included in Scripture. So, inspiration does not involve everything that God has done through revelation. Three, inspiration does not involve perfect men. Perfect men. Men make mistakes. And by that I don't mean men made mistakes in writing the Bible. But men, these were flawed men. We know Peter sinned himself. And he authored the book that we were preached to from today. Not everything they wrote ever was inspired. For example, we have two books in our New Testament called 1 and 2 Corinthians. Scholars believe, and if you would study through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you get an idea that Paul in 1 Corinthians refers to a letter he wrote to them before. And then in 2 Corinthians, he's referring to a letter that seems to be in between the two letters we have. So when you read like really super heady scholarly commentaries on Corinthians, they refer to it as Corinthians A, B, C, and sometimes D. So, in other words, what I'm pointing out, Paul was not a perfect man, and God did not choose for all of his letters to be included in the Bible. Most of them, we don't have A and B, or A and C. We've lost it. Nobody ever, we don't see it, but he refers to it. And the point is, that it, those weren't inspired. So it's not through perfect men, and it's not everything that God has revealed to men. So, but let's talk what inspiration is. Here's our definition. Inspiration is the result. It's the result of the act of God in which the Holy Spirit enabled men to write accurately whatever God wanted humanity to know. It's the result, that's the focus of what we're talking about, of the act of God in which the Holy Spirit enabled men to write accurately whatever God wanted humanity to know. And just a side here, there was questions about, you know, the pace, not being able to get through it, and what's a different way we do it. And somebody said, well, maybe don't have blanks. Other people came to me afterwards like, I love the blanks. It helps me keep on pace. So we have a great compromise that was suggested by a brilliant engineer who's sitting in the back to have an answer key. So I believe if you miss a blank, the last page has the answers. But don't look at them right now. So they're there. So, as usual, I also want to just kind of briefly mention what church history, people through church history, have taught about this view that the Bible is inspired in this case. And I'm not going to read these for the sake of the time, but you can look right there. I've listed five individuals that are very important people in church history. We talked about Polycarp last week as a pupil of the Apostle John, and Irenaeus, Origen, Martin Luther, and he had taken a quote from Augustine and applied and adopted it as his own, saying that the whole of Scriptures are to be ascribed to the Holy Ghost and therefore cannot err. And Calvin, that without exception, that the Scriptures to be accepted because it has emanated from God alone and nothing in it is mixed. So the church, if you would, if you're familiar a little bit with the church history that Pastor Dan talked about, I'm sure, the end of the 19th century, early 20th century, the battle over liberalism, and then the original fundamentalism of a guy named J. Gresham Machen and a man named B.B. Warfield. This book here, I highly recommend, The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible by B.B. Warfield. Wrote around that time when the authority and the accuracy of God's Word and this being God's very Word was attacked vehemently. And since that time, and even to until today even, liberal people, whether you call them liberal or not, are still attacking, saying that the Bible is not truly God's word, and they will tell you that this whole notion of inspiration of Scripture is a new thing that came out around this guy's writing. And they will say that the church fathers and through church history did not believe this idea that all of the Bible is God's word. I put those quotes there from church history to prove those guys wrong. This is, people have received God's word through church history and recognize that this is all from God. So when you hear someone say, yeah, that idea of inspiration from the fundamentalists back in the early 20th century is just new. No, it's not novel. You have evidence there to point them to. So what does the Bible say? I want us to turn to 2 Timothy 3:16, see this for ourselves. Actually, I think I wrote the verse right in your handout, didn't I? No, I didn't. Okay. 2 Timothy 3:16. Second Timothy 3:16. I'll wait for the pages to finish turning there. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So I want to break down that word. inspired. It is two Greek words put together, and it actually doesn't have this S when it gets put together. It's theopneustos. This means God in Greek, and neustos means breath. We cannot find this word anywhere else in the Bible or anywhere else in antiquity. In other words, a lot of times what we can do, sometimes when Pastor Jeff will explain, or Pastor Damon, and when they're preaching, what this word meant in Greek, and they say how else it was used. What scholars can often do is go and look at other Greek literature that was written around the same time and see how they used that same kind of word to get a feel for how it was used. We can't find this word anywhere. So what it appears to most people is that Paul actually made it up, kind of like a Bushism, when he would make up words, and that's okay. Because he was trying to make a point. He said God breathed these words. And it's interesting because in the Hebrew, the word for breath is ruach. And so there's a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And so the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And they took and translated it into Greek. And any time they found the word ruach, they often would just put in the word breath, neustos. So if you went to Genesis 1:2, remember in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 2, it says, and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. Right? Spirit of God. This word is synonymous with breath and spirit. And sometimes, at any rate, my point is what Paul wants us to our brains to go to is creation. When God created, He spoke it into existence. His breath emanated and creation came into existence. Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he's saying all Scripture is inspired by God, is doing the same thing. That God spoke creation, spoke Scripture, and through the Holy Spirit. We'll look at that in a little bit here through 2 Peter. But any allusion from this term God breathed is going to make us think of the original creation. It's also interesting. You don't have it says all Scripture. We don't have what's called an article. So if you remember from grammar, you have a, an, and the, and sometimes we put an article like the out in front of a word. So if I say the young man sitting here, if I say the young man, I'm referring to a specific young man. But if I say a young man, I could be meaning any young man. Paul did not put in the Greek, and obviously in our English, he didn't put an article out in front of Scripture. He just says all Scripture. So what he's saying is anything that is Scripture is inspired by God. So think that through. Put your thinking cap on. That study guide, that study Bible commentary I read, it said it's only referring to the Old Testament. Right? We remember, I said the Lutheran study that ELCA Bible said it only refers to the Old Testament when it says that. Well, hold on. The text says all Scripture. Right? What would make them think, and this isn't a rhetorical question, why would they say it only refers to the Old Testament? Fair question, Jeanette. They would say that's all he had. And they even said that. Is that true? It's not true. It's not true. Paul quotes Jesus. He quotes Jesus' writings from some of the Gospels. There were already the writings started about 10 to 15 years after Jesus died. So these books, Timothy, is written near the end of Paul's life. They already had those. But another reason we know it's not, he's not limiting it by putting an article out here. He would have said all the Scriptures. And he would have done it like plural, and he would have been talking about a specific thing. But he's not. He's saying all that is Scripture is inspired by God. So that's a super important point. Now we need to turn over to 2 Peter. So just a few pages after where, actually just probably a page across from where Pastor Jeff was preaching today. 2 Peter chapter 1. Says in verse 19, well, the verses leading up to 19, 16 through 18, Peter is talking about how he had this experience, and he alludes to James and John and saying, we, up on the mountain, where he saw Jesus transfigured. He saw Jesus' glory firsthand. And in verse 18, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Then verse 19, so he's going to contrast. I got to see God in person in his glory. And now he's going to say this. We have the prophetic word made more sure. He's saying, I have something that's more sure than that experience that I had. I had an experience of seeing Jesus, and you, when you have prophecy inscripturated, you have something made even greater than that. Verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, let's focus on 20, because that's where I want us to notice what he says here. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. What those last two verses are doing is telling us the process by which Scripture was produced. So it tells us, he's telling us how Scripture was made. And this is the closest place you can get to in all of the Bible that actually tells you how Scripture was made in itself. These writers were somehow, we don't understand how, but they were born along by the Spirit. They spoke from God, is what that passage says. What that means, it doesn't mean that there was no process of human thinking or action. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that they weren't using their brains. We don't believe in what's called the dictation method of inspiration. So, remember secretaries, we've got a voice recorder, I'm going to dictate a letter to them, here's what I'm going to say, put this in a letter, and then they transcribed it. That is not what we believe happened when men produced Scripture. And we could walk through all kinds of passages that show that there's style in these guys' writings. What it does mean, and this is where I have a blank for you, it means that the writing of Scripture wasn't them deciding to get up and write a book under their own initiative. This passage is emphasizing the divine side of the interaction and not the human side. It's just emphasizing the fact that this is God guiding them and making sure that they wrote only what he wanted to. He was holy. The Holy Spirit was bearing them along. Okay, those are the two primary passages we talk about when we want to talk about inspiration. Okay, but and people that want to attack inspiration want to say that's all you got, and we can play all kinds of wrangling games on interpretation with of those two verses. I mean, there's so much ink that's been spilt over those two verses on both sides. There's lots of it. They could argue with somebody. So be careful if you're going to go toe-to-toe with them just on that. But I have to say, we have a lot more that we can go on. A lot more. And the main thing is Jesus. What Jesus himself says about the Bible. And I think this is the strongest argument you're going to have to give anyone about why you can trust what's in here. Okay? There's a man named Peter Enns, who was at Westminster Theological Seminary, teacher there. It's a great school, great Presbyterian brothers. This man wrote a book called Inspiration and Incarnation and totally just demolished, while I was in seminary, the doctrine of inspiration. Of course, the school did the right thing and said, time to go, see you later. He attacks the inspiration of Scripture and says that God, when he writes to people talking about miracles, is just accommodating people and their weak understanding. They didn't understand science. And the problem is what you're about to see that he doesn't address is Jesus, what Jesus says about these things like miracles. So let's take a look. And I want to give you five reasons of the testimony of Christ to inspiration, why Jesus himself thinks the Bible is inspired. So first of all, Scripture is from God. So what I want us to look at is turn to Mark 7. We're going to be looking at several different passages here, but let's look at Mark 7. And while you're turning there, Mark 7, we're going to look at verse 6 through 13. Jesus is going to be quoting Exodus 20, chapter 20, verses 12, and Exodus 21, verse 17, okay? So let me read the passage to you, 6 through 13, Mark chapter 7. And he said to them, so the Pharisees actually, right before that, came up to him and said, why do disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with dirty hands? Verse 6, and he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips. And there is actually quoting Isaiah, yes. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are the experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses, and here's the Exodus quotes, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have, that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. Okay, so he responds to them with some very interesting things. Look at verses 8 and 9 and tell me, how does Jesus describe a quotation from Scripture? A commandment. He says, this verse I'm about to quote you is a commandment of God. Do you see that? So he says, I'm about to quote a Scripture. Well, he didn't say that. He says, this is a commandment of God. Now look at verse 10. What does he say? The second and third word, Moses said. Jesus just said two breaths ago, it's a commandment of God. And then Jesus says, but Moses said. So the second point there is he uses the phrase Moses said. Now look at verse 13. How does he describe those same quotations from Scripture? Thus invalidating what? The word of God. Do you see that in one little couple of sentences? Jesus goes from saying, it's the commandment of God. Moses said, it's the word of God. He's saying Scripture, even though Moses said it and wrote it down, it's still, he's saying it's the Word of God. Jesus said that. So we got to argue, if someone wants to attack Scripture, well, they're going to need to attack Jesus and what Jesus just said, because he just said that Scripture came from God. All right, now let's look at chapter Luke 24. Flip over to Luke chapter 24. So, here, this is after Jesus has risen from the dead. He's walking on the road to Emmaus, and he's talking to these men. And they're so sad. They don't understand any things. He says, chapter 24, verse 27, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures." Okay, so now he used a phrase. He said, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets. And then, so he says, Moses, all the prophets, and then what does he say that those two things are? The last part of that verse. All the Scriptures. He just said, Moses and the prophets are all the Scriptures. There's a way of referring to something by, I want to talk to the whole, I want to describe the whole, but yet I name its parts. So like I would say, Mr. and Mrs. Fuller. That's the, I'm referring to the Fuller family. I may also have the children in there, but I didn't have to say that. So he just said, Moses and the prophets are all Scripture. Okay? Now flip back to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22. So, in 23, chapter 22, but verse 23 through 33, Jesus is approached by Sadducees. And the Sadducees were a group of teachers at that time. And in verse 23, notice that it says that on that day, some Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came to him and asked him a question. And then they try and trick him, saying, you know, who's going to be married in heaven? And they give this complicated example of one guy dies and his brother. And I want you to notice something, though, how his response, they're asking him, they're trying to put him on the spot about, you know, the whole marriage thing, but connect it. They don't believe in the resurrection. He knows that. Look how Jesus responds to them in verse 29. "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." So first of all, with that, let me just see what we got here for blanks for you. First of all, notice that he's basing that. That's a historical passage he's going back to and referring to. He's referring to a narrative when God says in there, in that story, in that historical story, that I am the God of Jacob, I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God, I just flipped those around, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? It's based on a historical passage, not a didactic or a teaching passage. And here's what's really interesting, is he puts the theological crux, the issue at hand, on a single verb. In answering these guys, he puts the issue right on a single verb. And what's more interesting is that verb isn't even in the translation. It just says, literally, it says, I am the God of Abraham. The verb in Hebrew doesn't appear. It's understood implied. And Jesus is referring to an implied verb. If I, why didn't he say, I was the God of Abraham? Because Abraham's dead. Right? He could have just said, I was the God of Abraham, and I was the God of Jacob, and I was the God of Isaac. I just did it again. He didn't. He said, I am, which means a present tense thing right then going on, implying that they're still alive, that there is a resurrection. And he put all that emphasis of his argument on a tense of a verb instead of that was implied. So what he's doing there is he's elevating it. On your blank, he takes a single word that is implied and is basing an argument on a grammatical construct. And he calls it that which was spoken to you by God. In other words, he just then took Moses and the prophets, all scripture, and said it's spoken to you by God. Do you see how Jesus, his own opinion of the Old Testament and scripture, as he calls it scripture, is from God? Okay, point number three. He considered the Old Testament to be unchangeable. And we don't have to turn there, but in John 10:35, there's a little phrase where Jesus says, the scripture cannot be broken. He assumes it. He doesn't even argue it. He just says it. Broken there means to be unloosed or untied or destroyed. And effectively, he's saying that you are not allowed to ignore anything that Scripture says. Nor can you pit Scripture against itself. Everything in Scripture has to be reconciled with everything else in Scripture. And Jesus says it cannot be broken. So Jesus' own opinion about the Bible is that it is unchangeable, that it is Scripture, and that it is from God. Fourth point, Christ accepted the miracles of the Old Testament. And we're not going to turn to these. Let me see how I have it there. I have the references listed out. For example, he refers to the flood, he refers to the burning bush, Jonah the whale, and Lot's wife. And of all the miracles that are attacked in the Old Testament, it seems like Jonah the whale is attacked a lot. And yet Jesus refers to it as a real thing that truly happened. So this Peter Enns guy who attacked whether the Bible was true or not, and he said those miracles were just, they didn't understand the scientific stuff, and so God accommodated him. Did Jesus say that, or did he act like it was true? He acted like it was true. He didn't act like, he affirmed the truth of those miracles. So if Jesus claimed to be God, and if Jesus accepted the miracles as being true things that happened, then Jesus is speaking authoritatively as God, saying that the Old Testament really is from God. So you get it? Jesus is God. He's standing here in front of them, and he says, as God, that's all from God, and you have to believe it all. So, fifth point, I'm just flying through these. These are just evidences of what Jesus' opinion is of the Bible. Jesus testifies to the dual authorship, D-U-A-L, two authorship. And what we mean by that is back in that Peter passage where the focus was on the divine side, the point is that God, by the Holy Spirit, superintended that whatever these men wrote down was exactly what he wanted written. In Mark 12:35-36, Let's flip over there and just look at that real quick. Mark chapter 12, verse 35 and 36. Jesus says in verse 35 of Mark 12, and Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? So he's asking them, the scribes believe that the Messiah, Christ, would be the son of David. When David himself said, in the Holy Spirit, you see right there, it's just a whole very deep theological truth that Jesus said about the Bible. He said, David said with his mouth, but David was doing it somehow in the Holy Spirit. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Verse 37, David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him, which I find a funny statement there. We're not going to get into that very deep truth right there about what he's saying there. That's not my point. I want to show you is what Jesus said there about a psalm. He's quoting a psalm. He's quoting a psalm, and then he says that psalm was written. He said that psalm was, that David said it. But yet then he says that David was in the Holy Spirit. So there, Jesus affirms that there were two parties involved in writing Scripture. People and God. And God made sure that it was exactly the way he wanted it. So, that's fine. They say Jesus refers to the Old Testament, but Jesus isn't referring to the New Testament, they say. Well, we could spend some time, and if you would listen to Pastor Jeff's messages, I want to say on John 16 or 17, it may be earlier than that. Paul, help me out, when Jesus says to guide him into all truth. Is that 14 or 15? Just listen to all of Jeff's sermons from back through 14 on. No. We know there's a passage in late John when Jesus is giving his last words to his disciples where he's going to guide them into all truth. Jesus is talking about the process of Scripture that yet was going to be written down. And Pastor Jeff does a great job in those sermons bringing that out. But what does the New Testament apostles say about what they're writing? That's the next argument you have to deal with. Do the New Testament authors, Paul, Peter, Luke, James, Apostle John, and whoever that person that wrote Hebrews was, we don't know. What do they say about what they're writing? And I just want to give you just two examples. So look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is the Apostle Paul. And this passage has boggled my mind in the past when he says this kind of statement. And we're just really going to look at two phrases here. Paul's teaching on marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And he, in talking about marriage, he uses these little phrases that seem strange. He says, but to the married, verse 10, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. Okay? So he says that phrase, not I, but the Lord. And then verse 12, he says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife, and blah, blah, blah. Okay. If you read that, just what's your gut reaction when Paul says, not I, but the Lord says this. And then next he says, I say this, but not the Lord. If we're thinking about like Scripture, what do you think? What's it you feel like he's saying? Be honest. It's okay if you think he's, that seems to kind of, say again? Yeah. It sounds like he's just saying, this is just my personal advice. This isn't God speaking. That's what it felt like. It's always felt like to me when I've read that. But that's actually the complete opposite of what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is, I'm going to just read this so I can get it clear to you. When Paul says, I'm not saying this, the Lord did. What he's saying is that this is something that Jesus himself taught with his mouth. In other words, we know that. We can go back. Jesus taught on his rule of divorce. And it was, don't do it. That was what Jesus' rule was. And the question that's under teaching here is the unbelieving husband abandons, not divorces, believing wife. Paul then says Jesus didn't specifically answer when he was on earth what to do with an abandonment situation. So he's saying, when he says, not I, but the Lord, he said, I haven't told you this in my teaching process, but Jesus, when he was on earth, the Lord, that's who he refers to, the Lord, said, don't divorce. And so Jesus had given this. And then he says, now Jesus didn't say this, but I'm going to say this. So he says, Jesus didn't specifically answer, but here's the authoritative answer I, Paul, give to the question. In other words, Paul takes two questions. One question is answered by Christ as an authoritative answer. And the other question, not answered by Christ in the Gospels, but rather by Paul, who gives another authoritative answer. thus placing his own teaching on the same levels as Jesus. Do you see that? Jesus, Paul is taking and saying, Jesus said this, and I'm going to say this. Do you think Paul's going to argue with Jesus? He's putting his teaching on the same level as Jesus. Now, he's either really egotistical, or he believes that the Holy Spirit is giving him these words to say. That's a huge deal. Brian.
I think just a quick interjection.
Yeah. Absolutely. If we were going to have a red letter Bible, it'd be the whole Bible. Right? I find the red letters only helpful for when I'm trying to see, oh, here's where Jesus was talking. But that really, it loses the emphasis realizing that this is all of God's Word. The Holy Spirit said through David. The Holy Spirit said through this person. That's what's going on there. We could look at 2 Peter 3, 15 through 16, but we're not. But right there's that passage where Peter refers to Paul's writings as being hard to understand. And there in that same verse, he says, he equates Paul's writing with Scripture. So Peter attributed Paul's writings as Scripture. Paul references the Gospels as being Scripture. So it's all Scripture. All. Not the Scriptures, all Scriptures. Okay, I want to, on the back, you have the answers. This next section of what does this mean actually just summarizes, reviews what I've just talked about, okay? Kind of brings it all together. So when you go home, fill in those blanks and I think it'll make sense. I want to jump to this next what does it matter section, okay? Because I always want to try to get to that. How does this matter for us as Christians, besides making us smart and be able to argue with people who differ with us, which is important because we do need to be able to give an answer, right? But why does it matter? So how does this doctrine relate to the gospel? What do you think? Don't look if I put that quote there. So don't read that quote. If you did, you can't answer. Just put your thinking caps on. How does this relate to the fact that of the gospel, the good news that Jesus made us, we are sinners, Jesus died for us, he's coming back, we repent and believe. That, you know, the gospel truths. How does that relate, this doctrine of inspiration, relate to the gospel? Yes. Amy. Amy says, and I agree, if we can't trust that this is from God's mouth, how am I going to know that it's true? Why would I stake my life's destination, my eternal life, on it if I don't know it's true? Just a second, Brian. Chris. Brian?
I was
going
to say, what's your ground of authority? Is it yourself or is it outside of yourself?
What's your ground of authority? Is it outside of yourself or is it in yourself? Exactly. Chris.
Paul says if the gospel's not true.
We're of all people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if it's not true, if the gospel's not true, we're of all people to be pitied. Jeanette. That's fine.
It sounds like a fairy tale.
It sounds like a fairy tale. Which part?
If it's not, inspired.
Right.
It just sounds like a fairy
tale. Absolutely.
You know,
yeah.
Like
yeah, let me repeat that for the recording. If the Bible is not inspired, it feels like a fairy tale. It doesn't even, some of it, you have to take this by faith, a lot of it, don't you? Because like, oh man, life is hard. And if I didn't have this truth to anchor on that Jesus is going to bring me through to home and I'll see him in glory, oh man, I'd quit a long time ago. Bob.
Said over and over, have you not read? Which he was referring to Scripture. So he says it. So if you believe he is who he says he is, then it's got to be.
If you believe who he says he is, it has to be true because Jesus says over and over, have you not read? Chris?
If he says that we're Jesus, it's not cleverly devised tales.
Right. It's not cleverly devised tales. Exactly what Peter says.
They say it's delivered to them.
Yes. Exactly. Just that quote there is the truthfulness and authority of Holy Scriptures must rank as a first-order doctrine. For without affirming the Bible as the very Word of God, we're left without any adequate authority for distinguishing truth from error. So the final question I want to ask you, just get your opinion, what difference does this make to my life? I mean, that's a huge part of the gospel. How else does this matter, then, for your life? Yes, Melissa. Yeah, what are we turning to for advice and counsel in life in this world? Are we turning to something that is breathed out by God? Or are we turning to something else? And if that other thing lines up with the Word of God, that's good, right? No, Jason, in the back.
What are we accountable to?
Oh, yeah. What are we accountable to? Yeah, yes. Mrs. Schulte.
Well, I have an acquaintance that when he found out we were studying Revelation and invited to study fellowship, he said a lot of the churches now believe that they should throw Revelation out of the Bible. And I, in a situation like that, I mean, I didn't even know how to respond to him. What kind of thing would you tell somebody like that? He's a former pastor.
Yeah. Well, I would go to the very last verse of Revelation, which says something very condemning to him, unfortunately.
He wants to throw
that out. Well, that's probably why. Because he read that verse. It's actually not the last verse. It's verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plague. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, prophecy of God, it's verse 19 of the very last chapter. God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in his book. The question for the recording is a pastor, Mr. Schulte talked to, wanted to get rid of the book of Revelation and not teach it. And I just brought out the warning of what he does, but the answer to him would be, does this book testify to itself as being from God? Did the first church, the early church, say this was from God? They recognize it as from God, and it says it's written by a person who was with Jesus. So as a Christian, we believe that the letters, the books in the Bible are self-attesting, which means they attest to themselves as being Scripture. If he reads this and it comes across him as not Scripture, I challenge him on who is your God, because you have 2,000 years of people to argue with on saying that. We have these 2,000 years of Christians that say this is from God. This is Book of Revelation is one of the most encouraging books in the Bible. It is also at the same time one of the most confusing. I get that. But if you read it with a sense of, I am in the middle of a hard time right now, and I don't know how we're going to get through, and you read it and you hear what God's going to do, you're like, okay, I'm right. I'm waiting for the ride. Come, Lord Jesus, quickly. And it's exciting in that sense. So, yes?
Would it be appropriate then to take him to that verse?
Yeah, I don't know if I'd take him to that verse right away. But I'd ask him some other questions. Like, what do you do with the fact that the first churches, I mean, the earliest witnesses we have attest, believe that this is Scripture and that it has the ring of Scripture and is written by someone who says they're John. If he says, well, how do we know it's not? I said, well, then if that you're going to ask that question, you have to ask that question about every single other book in the Bible. Because it starts off saying the revelation of God, of Jesus Christ, John, verse 4 of chapter 1. John says it. He says who he wrote. Who's writing the letter? John to the seven churches, okay? If he says to you, well, how do you know that John did it? Well, then you just turn it around on him. So, well, how do you know that Paul wrote Romans, Corinthians? If you're going to doubt it because of those phrases, well, the whole Bible's up for question then. That's kind of scary. I would kind of walk him through, and then the church history receiving it. We don't just chuck out church history. Because if they believed it, and we do too, it has the ring of Scripture to it, for sure. Good question. Yeah. Yep. When I was in seminary, I went to a great seminary, but when you're in seminary, you have to read a bunch of garbage sometimes to be able to understand some of these arguments they're using. And it's the stuff coming out of other seminaries. It's just terrible. We do need to close in prayer and let the kids. Brian, did you have one last word? Right.
Students could defend Revelation, like even if one word was changed, they might have even seen the original copy of Revelation.
Yes. Yeah, so that Polycarp is this disciple of the man who wrote the book of John. And he thought that the book of Revelation should be included. So it's pretty egotistical or prideful for someone to say, well, I'm not going to do that one. We need to humble ourselves and recognize that we have something we're accountable to, as Jason said. This is God's word to us. Well, I think we did a better job getting through. We still went a little over, but thank you for your patience. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises in it. We thank you for the truths in it and the hope in it. There's so much we could rejoice over. We just praise you for your faithfulness and keeping it for us, preserved for us to be able to have in our hands and the freedom and privilege we have to even hold it. That's amazing. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, we'll talk about why we believe there's no errors in it. That'll be a good discussion.